This morning is the second, and I trust the last, maybe between now and the rapture, but hopefully the last attempt at this subject for a long time. I can't remember the last time I taught on it, and I'd like to forget this time. We continue our look at the parables of Jesus, and we're moving very slowly, as you knew we would in this class. We're still halfway through the first parable. And we're looking this morning at one of the most misunderstood and misused and overlooked passages of Scripture, I think, in the Bible. You hardly ever hear it preached on. And rarely, if ever, is it taken literally. We almost treat it as though the Holy Spirit one day got caught up in a moment of exuberance and exaggerated Scripture a little bit and was embarrassed about it. But of course, beloved, it's in the Word of God. That means it's accurate, exact, perfect, and immutable. I'm going to shock you this morning. Instead of leading up to it, we're going to read the passage first. And then we'll come back to it a little later. I don't know if anything will shock you in this class, but I have to use that phrase anyway. We're going to read this morning as Paul writes to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to begin reading with verse 6. These words, Paul said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, nothing, absolutely nothing, and it is certain we can carry nothing with us when we go. And having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. But they that will to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare, and in many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." Hello? Paul, are you sure what you're saying? The love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Difficult passage. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been watching Jesus. He was sitting in a little fishing boat, just a little ways out from shore, a borrowed fishing boat, if you will, and he was addressing a seaside Bible conference about the perils of careless farming. It was hardly considered a theological masterpiece by the rabbis who were hiding in the background, trying to figure out what it was about this Jesus that drew so many crowds. They couldn't get it. They understood that he claimed to be the Son of God, but when they heard him speak, though he spoke with a kind of authority they'd never heard before, he talked in riddles, little childlike stories, instead of delving into the great ecclesiastical tongue twisters they loved to argue about. The message was just too simple. The Pharisees and the scribes could take one little phrase of Scripture and they could talk about it for hours and come to absolutely no conclusions and be excited about it. They could take one commandment and spend weeks adding to it laws no man could keep, followed by punishment no man could stand. And they were proud of it. But Jesus spent all his time talking about seeds and rocks and birds and thorns. And at the present time, he was talking about certain kinds of soil, and he was likening these soil to human hearts. And he spoke of soil by the roadside, and he spoke of soil that was packed down by being trodden underfoot by the roadside. And then he spoke about ground that really looked healthy. It had good topsoil, but it was real thin, and underneath it was solid rock, so a root system could never grow there. Interesting farming, but you know, what's the deal? And it was at this point that Jesus stepped back and he began to paint a word picture about another kind of soil. Soil that was deep enough to grow crops wasn't located by the side of the road where sandals would pound upon it, and it was capable of producing great crops. There was just one problem. The owner didn't tend to the garden. And this good seed in this good soil was just about to produce good crops when uh-oh happened. All of you know what uh-oh is. These thorny weeds started growing up and they began to choke out the good stuff. And Jesus said the good stuff is the word of God and the thorns, or strangling it, created a scenario where they produced zero fruit. And then Jesus said there were three kinds of weeds, thorny weeds. He said the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in. This morning we finish our look at the deceitfulness of riches. I plan to lose the other two friends I still have. And next week, if some strangers will come in, we'll have an even tougher time of it, looking at the lust of other things. But last week and this week, our job was to explore the deceitfulness of riches. And we last week looked at basically two principles that undergird any study on financial resources or physical things. And these were those conclusions. Conclusion number one was you really can't take it with you. Conclusion number two was, but you can send it ahead. And with those things settled, somehow everything you look at in the financial and resource realm looks a little different. So this morning I want to add the third and final premise, and that is we don't own any of it anyhow. And with that, we move into a whole new realm of thinking in Scripture. You see, one reason we can't take it with us is it isn't ours. Now, somehow as Christians through the years, we've come up with a new theology, and the theology doesn't fit with Scripture, but here's what we've decided. About 90% of it is ours to do with it as we please, to make us happy. Now, there's a 10% deal down here that we call a tithe, and we think if we hold off that 10% and give it, that it's a sign of intense spirituality, and that God is somehow so pleased he's obligated to prosper us. Now, nobody says that, but it's an unwritten law, and it's not true. It doesn't hold up in Scripture. God is pleased when his children give, and he's pleased when his children spend wisely, but I want to give you three basic premises. You'd rather have three promises, but you're going to get three premises. Premise number one, God doesn't need our money, not a penny of it. He appreciates it, but he doesn't need it. Psalm chapter 50, verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor goats out of thy folds. Every beast of the forest is already mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know all the fowls of the mountains. I know the wild beasts of the field. They're mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, says the Lord, for the world is mine and everything in it. Number two, we don't give anything to God to earn his approval. His approval is a gift of something called grace, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Thirdly, therefore, none of it is ours to give. None of it. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, don't you know that your Holy Ghost lives in you? You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. They both belong to him. So it's all of grace. That's what God said to Job. Where were you, by the way, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? I looked around, I got out my snapshot book, and I didn't see you there. Who laid the measures thereof, if you know so much, and who stretched the line upon it? And where were the foundations fastened and the cornerstone laid when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you, Job? I can't remember. And God asks us the same question. He said, I made this world from nothing. I made you, man, from nothing. And I need nothing to sustain myself, says God. Everything is mine, and you are a part of all the things that are mine. So, beloved, whatever you have, whether they're resources, whether they're bank accounts, with any kind of possessions you have, whatever it is, they are given to you by a gracious God as a gift. On while you live on planet Earth, you are accountable for how you use it, beloved, but it isn't yours. It's on loan. He said, but you don't understand. I've got more than he does because of my brain. Congratulations. Where'd you get the brain? Beloved, what we have to understand that we dare not assume ownership of that which is his. Now, let's assume we know those three things. Let's assume we know that basically, you can't take it with you. And let's assume we do understand there's some ways you can send it ahead. And let's assume we understood that it never was ours in the first place. It's on loan. Why then do we still get so caught up with the deceitfulness of riches? We try to take the world's philosophy of things, and we try to take God's philosophy and mix the two together and get an admixture, and it just doesn't work. We say God saved us and he gave us all this good stuff to enjoy and have a good time with, so long as we will give a token of it back to him. Folks, the scripture just doesn't say that. It all belongs to God. Before we leave this important point, let me suggest to you that at least in your mind's eye this week, every time you pull out a dollar bill, every time you take a credit card out, imagine in your mind that it is written across the face of it, the property of the Lord Jesus Christ, spend with caution, to be invested in eternity whenever possible. That might change the way we use it. Some of the things we do, some of the places we go, some of the money we spend, we might say, you know, I could get by without that. But remember, beloved, that our possessions are not our property. Now, with those three principles in mind, we're going to go back to that passage we would like to avoid in 1 Timothy 6, because Paul is going to explain to us the deceitfulness of riches. See if you can get the principles very quickly, and we'll move on. Principle number one, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know what contentment is? It is satisfaction with your lot in life, even if you didn't get a corner lot. What it means is that your job is a gift. If you're working, and it's an honor to have that job, and you're not constantly comparing your lot with someone else's who has better benefits, bigger salary, less hours, more prestige, and so forth. If you are, it's sin. That's your mission field. God sent you there. You don't argue with him and do comparisons any more than I hope you would if he sent you to Africa and your best friend to China, and you write back and say, now tell me, how much did you get this month, and how are the benefits, and how's the food over there? No, your heart would be so in tune to ministering to the people and to being a part of the will of God where God sent you, the last thing you'd worry about is benefits. You get the picture? It means you're satisfied with the husband or wife God gave you or the fact that you don't have one. And that's hard. It means you're satisfied with how you look. That's really hard. With where you live, with what you drive, with how he's gifted you. The deceitfulness of riches causes us to compare ourselves with those who have more, do better, look better, live better, and then blame God for the shortfall. And the minute we do, the lordship of Christ becomes a sham, because how's God going to use you and how's God going to use me if we don't trust him enough? Because he didn't do us right. And it causes us, secondly, to accelerate our energy in the flesh to try to accomplish the things we think they got that we didn't. And the whole thing comes tumbling down around us. Godliness with contentment. It is a spirit that's satisfied simply because of who God is. It isn't being content because you're satisfied that you got what you wanted. That's not contentment. It's contentment because God is sovereign. Therefore, what we want is not the issue. Jesus was content to go to the cross. It wasn't his desire. He was content when the disciples forsook him and fled. It wasn't his intention. Oh, he was disappointed in them, but beloved, he was not disappointed in the Father's will. He was content. Are you? Is there a basic level of contentment in your life today with who you are, where you are, and why you are where you are? If not, you will easily be led astray by the deceitfulness of riches. Secondly, in verse 7, Paul reminds us that we're going to go out the way we came in. I'll give you a formula. MOA equals MOD. Money on arrival equals money on departure. That's what Paul said. In between the two, you may have become CEO of a major corporation. You may have become homemaker of the year. You may have accumulated more wealth than Bill Gates. But as we studied in our last lesson, the transferable balance between earth and heaven is going to be the same. Zero. He said, you brought nothing into this world, Paul said, and you're going to take the same bundle out. Zero. You can take it right up to the edge, but that's as far as it goes. That ought to make a difference. Thirdly, verse 8, God says, I tell you what, there are two things you have a right to demand in your prayer life as far as things are concerned. You say, all right, a new Honda and what else? God says, enough food to keep alive and enough clothes to stay warm. Now, you have a right to ask for anything else you want without being presumptuous, but you have those promises. And Paul says, now, by the way, once you have those two things, God expects you to be content, satisfied with your lot in life. Fourthly, verse 9, he said, focusing on becoming rich, not on being successful. There's nothing wrong with that if God's leading you in a field to be successful. But he said, focusing on becoming rich for the sake of riches is a guaranteed path to spiritual suicide. Verse 9. Listen to his words. Those who will or focus on becoming rich will fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, come on, Paul. That's a little heavy. Ease up a bit. Ease up. No, he not only doesn't ease up, the next verse gets a lot worse. Let's look at it word for word. Temptation, a lure to do evil. Snare, a trap you fall into when you yield to the temptation. Foolish and hurtful lust. The word foolish stands for a word that literally means stupid. It means once under the control of addiction to things, you'll make stupid choices. Here's what we do. We buy things we don't need to do things we don't want to do with people we don't like so we can take a second job we can't stand to pay for it. Sounds intelligent. That word hurtful is the Greek word blabberos. Sounds a little like blabbermouth, but it's not. It means that which is injurious or painful. It means that the choices you make will not only be stupid, they will have painful consequences. And more than that, the scripture says you'll begin to see surface character qualities that are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Instead of love, you'll begin to bring forth a spirit of bitterness, of self-centeredness. Instead of joy, there will be depression and discouragement. Instead of peace, there will be fear and anxiety. And you will feel like you're drowning, is what Paul literally says. That word perdition is an interesting word, apalia. It means total destruction to the point of despair. It's the end of the road. It's all over. It's spiritual suicide. You say, Paul, are you exaggerating? Paul says the word of God doesn't exaggerate. What he's saying is making of money your idol will kill you spiritually and wound you emotionally, and Paul isn't through. Now he gets to the hard part. You say, I thought he was there, almost. This verse of scripture has bothered me for at least the last 95 years. Paul says the love of money is not only a collision course to destruction, it is the root of all evil. You want to say that again? The love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I've never taught on this before, and I don't plan to again. But I want to be honest with you. It does say that, and for the first time, I may be beginning to understand a tiny glimpse of what Paul means. The word for love here is the word philagoria. It means the love of money or the greed that attaches itself to things. And Paul says this is the root of all evil. The word root is the word horizai. It means that from which other things are bred. It's where it all starts. It's the seed that the weeds come from. And we know what they produce. They produce something called evil. Kakos is the word. It's used 51 times in the Bible. And it means things that are wicked, harmful, pernicious, and destructive. Now, those are the words we now understand. But there's one little word in that passage that scares me. And you know what it means. I don't know what the Greek word is, but it really doesn't matter. The word is all. And it means all. It's a word God uses a lot. It means without exception. So let's take now that we've defined the words and let's read that passage again, okay? The attachment to money that produces greed is the source or breeding ground for all that is harmful, pernicious, wicked, and destructive without exception. Money is the tangible expression of the flesh. It represents choices between our riches and God's riches. Now, you can pass that over as an exaggeration if you like and pretend we didn't teach on it, or you can go back and study it this week and try to find out. But what most of us do is spend our time looking for loopholes when we would do much better to spend our time looking for ways we can implement this truth into our lives. Because, beloved, it is there. That is what it says. Now, the best way to understand Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. If you want to buy a good commentary, buy another Bible. The Bible tells you more about itself than any man can. And the best commentary on that passage comes from the lips of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 10. Jesus is speaking. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust in much. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches or spiritual riches? And if you've not been faithful taking care of that which doesn't belong to you, why in the world would anybody think you'll be faithful taking care of your own? So no servant can serve two masters. He hates the one, loves the other, holds to the one, and despises the other. You cannot serve God and money or the things money buys. And the Pharisees, who were covetous, didn't like this teaching, and they derided him. They made fun of him. They said, let's go on to another class. They didn't know the doors were locked. Now, I believe there's a crucial tie-in here that will help us understand the basic truth. Let's look at this passage. Principle number one, Jesus is saying the way we handle our money is actually a reflection of our relationship with God. Verse 12. Secondly, in verse 11, he says the way you tend to details is an indicator of where your heart is. He said, listen, if I had as much money as he has, I would really be a good steward. No. Jesus is saying how you take care of the $10,000 you have will tell you what kind of heart you would have if you had a million. If you clutch at it and use it selfishly, the $10,000, I can guarantee you, you'd be that much worse off if you had more. Thirdly, the true measuring stick of your stewardship is how you handle stuff that isn't yours, verse 12. And if that's true, then let me give you a premise. If all you have belongs to God, then how you handle that is a reflection of your spirituality. Principle number four, verse 13. So Jesus goes on and says, nobody can serve two masters. God and money are the things money can buy. They are competing masters in your life. So the whole issue goes back to that passage that we just heard from Paul, that all evil basically begins with the love of money. The truth of the matter is that the whole thing boils down to lordship. Everything you do and everything you are in the Christian life goes back to that. The root of it all is the kingdom you live for. If you live for the kingdom what money can buy, or the one that focuses on things, that's one thing. If you live for the kingdom of spiritual riches, it's another, and the two are not the same. If your heart is focused on this life, the lusts of this life will gradually pull you away and affect everything you do. You take every sin in your life and you can somehow trace it back, according to Paul, and according in this passage to Jesus, to whether or not your Lord is God or mammon. Every beat of your heart, every thought of your mind, everything you do, everything you buy will focus on one thing: what will bring glory to God. If you don't believe it, let the scriptures speak for themselves. I'll give you some illustrations, and then this is an assignment, and that is to try to take the scriptures and find out how many negative character qualities in scripture are tied in with the love of money or possessions or things. Hypocrisy, Acts chapter 4, verse 36 through chapter 5, verse 3. And you remember Barnabas had land, and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land, and they came in, and they did the same thing, but they lied about it. They were hypocrites. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Ananias must have said, I don't see the Holy Ghost. I was lying to you. Same thing. What was his problem? God didn't need the land. Golly, he's got all he needs. God didn't need the money. Cattle on a thousand hills are his. God needed the truth. But don't you see, the greed, the lust for money, led him to live a lie and then tell a lie. The second area is insensitivity to the poor, Proverbs 22:16. And then Luke 14, there's partiality as an example. It says, when you have a feast, the rich man's going to invite other rich men because they're going to turn around and invite him back, and they'll have the same kind of home and the same kind of silver and the same kind of delicious goodies. life will just be one back and forth party. And he said, why are you going to do that? In verse 13, he says, when you have a party, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Can you imagine what impact that would have if we just took that one verse and implemented it for the next year? And he said, then you'll be blessed because they can't pay you back, and you'll get a reward when you get to heaven. Oh, different kind of riches. James chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 talks about blasphemy, and Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11 gives you one of many verses that relates the greed that comes with searching for wealth with pride. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. You work on it for yourself this week. But the key is that every basic sin, in some way or fashion, there is a tie-in with something that's at the root of it all. And it's called lordship. And it means, are we going to worship God and live in the material realm? Or are we going to live in the spirit realm? Or are we going to lust for things? Or are we going to be drawn insatiably with an appetite to the things of the spirit? It's not just your money, it's what you have. Your house. How many of you have a house? A lot of you do. It's yours to sleep in, incidentally, and it's yours to eat in, and you can raise your children in it, but it isn't yours. I know it's the mortgage companies, but it also belongs to God. And it's up to you to see that it's available to anyone God sends your way in need of lodging. It's His house. Maybe it's a missionary. Maybe it's a visiting relative in need of the Lord. Maybe it's an angel unawares that God sends to your doorstep with a need. Doesn't matter. And God looks at the heart, remember. He's looking at your attitude. Maybe your home is open and you invite everybody to come in, but you grit your teeth and say, oh, I hope they don't spill anything on my new sofa. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Literally, without wishing you didn't have to. Another paraphrase says, cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or place to stay. Or maybe, guys, you've been resting. You kind of rest on this thing. Let's talk to you for a minute. You got a new Suburban. And you'd love to leave it in the garage because you don't want it scratched. And the youth ministry's called and they need somebody to take a dozen kids on a youth retreat out in the country. And there's mud, low-hanging limbs, and potholes hubcap deep. Now, you want to practice good stewardship, you say, and you want to take good care of your new car. Hello. Whose new car? God's new car. You took $25,000 of God's money and invested it for God's glory, and you don't want to use it for God's work? You see, we're always looking for benefits, aren't we? God understood that, so He created a benefits package, and it's incredible. We shouldn't need it. We ought to be willing to take everything we have and use it for the Lord because it's His anyway. But He decided as a motivation He would give us a benefits package on top of that, the icing on the cake. And this is what it is. For every one of your riches that you use and invest in spiritual things, He not only gives you the blessing of taking it ahead to heaven, He gives you spiritual riches on earth. In fact, every time you do something that brings God glory with your possessions, let me show you what happens. The phone rings in heaven. Bank of Eternity. This is Jesus Christ calling. I want to deposit something in the account of Mary Smith. She just had an opportunity to help a young woman who's a new Christian who didn't have a place to stay. And she stopped what she was doing, rushed over, got the woman and her tiny baby, put her up for 3 nights, took her and bought her clothes to wear, saw that she was settled with food and medicine, and now she's pouring her life into her spiritually. And Mary's almost destitute. She needed every nickel of that money for herself, but she saw a need and she met that need in my name, Jesus said. I want to make a large deposit in her account. Put my co-signature on it, please, the Lord says. I saw not only what she did, I saw her heart. It was filled with the compassion of God. And when she gets to heaven, I want her to have a crown of righteousness, the more with which to worship me. But that's not all. Mary got blessed here too. Since she would rather minister to others to meet her own needs, God gave her something called grace, I think we call it. God doing supernaturally what we cannot do naturally. She's been lifted up on angels' wings and filled with peace and joy. She's been sharing what God calls the riches of his grace. And now the very process became a blessing to both she and the woman she was ministering to, because she, you see, had a different kind of riches. They were banked in heaven and used on earth, and the dividends sent back to heaven to be accrued to her personal bank account. And they're the opposite of the riches of this world. They produce the opposite effect. They're given by grace. God, who is rich in mercy, according to Ephesians chapter 2, hath raised us up together, that in the ages to come he might show us the riches of his grace. Romans 9:23, that he might make known the riches of his glory, even in us. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. His riches are eternal. They're spendable in eternity. They're free. They're undeserved. But when invested properly, they reap great dividends in heaven, even though we paid nothing for them. And what God is after is for us to be willing to pay whatever price he calls on to focus on eternal riches at the expense, if need be, of needs here to make us more comfortable. And God says you cannot serve God and mammon, and you must reap what you've sown. So it's all about choices. And the love of money, according to Paul, is the root of all evil, because it removes the eyes of the heart from the spiritual, focuses it on the temporal. It trades an opportunity for eternal rewards for the temporary pleasure of things on earth. So, beloved, every time we buy something, we make a choice. Every time we lust for something, we set in motion a process that's certain to end up with a loss of spiritual riches at the cost of the trinkets and toys of this world. Now, God expects us to eat and have clothes, and in many cases, with many of you, he is delighted with the sacrifice of your hearts that demonstrate that you'd rather please him than anything else. But there's some of us in this room and some of us listening on tape that need to take inventory and take a hard look at how we use the treasures God has given us. Is our first response always, how can I use this to lay up treasures that will last? Or what can I buy that'll make my life a little easier and me a little happier? Moses may be the best illustration in all of Scripture. He had to make that choice. He was Mr. Moneybags. He was raised in surroundings, the most incredible surroundings in Egypt. He had the best education, the best military training, the best cultural background, and he had the greatest future of anybody in Egypt. He would be a rich man endowed with human power and human prestige. He had it all. But in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 24, we read this: by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here it is, verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, because he knew about the reward. Moses knew what was at the root of it all. So he made a choice. He decided he would rather suffer affliction and have nothing and know God than to have all the riches this world had to offer and compromise his walk with God. And he labored most of his life on a lonely mountainside with nothing but a bunch of sheep. But you know what? He ended up nestled in the arms of his God. And he ended up producing fruit 100-fold. It was a tough choice. And if he'd come for counseling, I don't know what we would have told him. But I know one thing. It was quite a choice. And it was incredible results. And you and I have the same choice to make. The love of money, it really is at the root of it all. With this we close. One basic sin, how can it be? One sin could stand so tall that God would say it lodges there deep at the root of it all? Could there be a hidden flaw that rises to the top and causes in the flesh a drive man cannot seem to stop? Oh, beloved, listen, when all of life is spent, we'll find a single awesome sin behind our evil vent where lordship could not reach us because of our deep greed, and searching in the human realm would but conceal our need. Till lusting for the very things that satisfy our taste, we overlook God's gracious gift, the riches of his grace. Be cautious, fellow Christian, lest you too slip and fall. You see, the love of money is right at the root of it all. Our Father and our God, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.